this is not a very pretty day. Every day that you can get upright or open your eyes or have a thought about it is a gift from God that you don't deserve. And so when we say this is the door, or this is the day that the Lord hath made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, we mean it. By the way, that's from 118th Psalm. In Galatians chapter 6 in verse 14, the apostle says, "But far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." He talks there about glorying in the cross. You think about the cross for just a minute. We've talked to some who despise the cross, and in one sense, it should be despised. It is that upon which our Savior was crucified, was murdered. But when the Scriptures talk about the cross, on this side of the cross, it's something for us to glory in, something for us to proclaim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God. And so we glory in it. We're glad to have it. The cross sums up all of God's dealings with man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The most horrible event that ever occurred on the face of this planet or even in the existence of the universe is also the most blessed event. The most blessed event is not the creation of man, it's the redemption of man after he has sinned. And that is all summed up in the cross. Now, we can see by looking at this that the word cross, as it uses a figure or even directly, has different meanings to us or different significance in different contexts, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And when we look at the cross, we look at it a little bit different than other people. We look at it from a positive viewpoint. And of course, we think of the suffering of Jesus. We think of how horrible it was and how wrong those people were to crucify Him when they did. But our thoughts center around some things that we see when we look at the cross. Well, first of all, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We see put into action all that God has ever planned or purposed in us for our salvation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up. You killed him, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." All of God's purpose in Christ is summed up in those words, in the words of Peter there, that Jesus would die for our sins. And his resurrection that gives us hope. Throughout the Old Testament, the cross is talked about, or the death of Jesus is talked about. Now, in the outline, if you have a copy of the outline off the internet, it probably says Acts chapter 2. It should say Acts chapter 3. And with that little bit of knowledge, if you have one of those outlines, it'll make a whole lot more sense all of a sudden. But in Acts chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, Peter is preaching to the Jews at the temple, and he says, "But ye denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." This helps us set the context for what he's talking about in this little sermon that he preaches. You kill the Christ. You kill the Prince of Life. And He was raised from the dead, and we are witnesses not only of His resurrection, but of your commission of murder. And Peter indeed, along with the other apostles, was a witness to the crime of murdering the Son of God. If he hadn't been the Son of God, it would have been murder. But he was the Son of God. Now, in verse 18, Peter in this connection says, "But the things which God showed by the mouth of all of the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." Fulfill how? In his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you skip down to verse 24, and it says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed, they also, as many as have spoken, told of these days." What did they talk about? They talked about the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this is where the emphasis was. And what Peter is trying to do, he's trying to take a bunch of men whose minds are focused on the material, on the restoration of a fleshly kingdom, and bring it back to Jesus on the cross and the redemptive process. Among those who call themselves Christians today, we need to do the same thing. We need to keep call people back from their fantasies concerning a millennial kingdom to the real purpose of Jesus coming. Did He come to set up a kingdom? Yes, but the kingdom is the church, established in Acts chapter 2. But Peter is telling these people that the purpose of Jesus coming and the fulfillment of prophecy was in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is where the emphasis should be. And after all, isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2? We talked a little bit about that this morning. He didn't throw up a tent, put a big sign up that said Apostle Paul's Ministries. Or he didn't put up a big tent and big billboards all over town that says, "Come hear about the millennial reign. The kingdom of God is upon." Why? Because the kingdom of God is already there. "He determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucifixion of Jesus should be the center of our thinking, as it was the center of New Testament preaching. And it was the center of Old Testament prophecy, the message of Old Testament prophecy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Concerning which salvation," that is the salvation that we have in Christ, not the glorification of Israel, not an earthly reign of the Messiah from Jerusalem, but the salvation that they were being offered in Christ, "concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them." The focus, once again, Peter says, is on the sufferings of Christ and in the glories of His resurrection. And so that's where our minds are turned when we talk about prophecy. Look at John chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the gist of Moses' teaching. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, it says, "Ye search the Scriptures, because that in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of Me," talking about Jesus and His accomplishment on the cross. "However, you will not come to Me that you may have life." Then you skip down to verse 46. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe My words?" So again, the focus is put on Jesus and what He did on the cross for our sins. In Acts chapter 26, and beginning in verse 22, when Paul is preaching to Festus and Agrippa, he says, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that He first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Now, the work that Jesus came to do was finished when he was crucified. Everything that he needed to do to bring about the existence of the church, everything that he needed to do to bring about our redemption, was being done. And so in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, it says, after these things, Jesus is hanging on the cross now, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. All things are accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, the old King James says. And what's he saying? He knew that as he died on the cross, his work was done. God was going to raise him from the dead. The church was going to be established. And there was nothing anybody could do to stop that, not even the gates of hell. They could put him to death. And he was still going to build the church. Now we have examples of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, where it talks about him being led to the, like a lamb to the slaughter, and he was dumb. It talks about our stripes being laid on him, the chastisement of our peace being on him. You know the passage in Psalm 22 has much to say about the crucifixion of Jesus and the things that surrounded that. But the subject of all that comes to the first century and not off to some future date. So when we see the cross, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, according to Peter. That was his point. That was the point of his sermon in Acts chapter 3. Now when we see the cross, we see the end of the law of Moses. It was also prophesied that the law of Moses would be done and over with. In Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8 beginning in verse 6, it says, but now he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What covenant is he talking about that he made with their fathers? It was in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. Well, what covenant was that? That was the covenant received on Mount Sinai. It was the Old Testament law. And it, according to Hebrews chapter 8, it's got to be replaced. Well, why? Because it's not faultless. It's not perfect. Now, does that mean that what God gave us wasn't perfect? No. It was those who followed were not perfect, and there's no provision to make up for their imperfections. Look at Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where Paul says, and you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. He's talking about spiritually dead because these people had never died. These are members of the church in Colossae, and they were dead spiritually. In other words, they were lost in their sins. And he said, you did he make alive. To make them alive, he's got to remove the cause of the death, doesn't he? And so he says he did that. He says, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what does that have to do with? Well, they weren't a part of the covenant of God that was given in the Old Testament. He says, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That takes care of the sin part of it. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now he's writing mainly to Gentile Christians who had never been a part of the old law or the old Mosaic system. In fact, the Old Testament law condemned them and pushed them aside unless they were willing to proselyte, and not very many people were willing to do that or even aware of the possibility. But anyway, he blotted that law out, the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. If somebody gave you a test or gave you questions to answer like we have on Sunday morning class, and the question was, in the Bible, what was nailed to the cross? Some of us would say our sins were nailed to the cross. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, I understand the figure of speech there, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of arguing that. But But what the Bible does say is that that law given by God on Mount Sinai through Moses was what was nailed to the cross and thereby taken out of the way. What does that include? It includes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, that means we got to take them down from all the courthouse? No. I'm glad they're up there. It's the only law that some of those jokers will listen to. And even then, who knows? But to show you that that's what he's talking about, he says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or in drink or in a feast day or of a new moon or a Sabbath day, the which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." Well, what are all these things? When he talks about meat and drink, he is not talking about being a vegan. It has nothing to do with alcohol. He's talking about meat or meal offerings and drink offerings offered according to the law of Moses. If you don't do those, don't let anybody judge you. And feast days and new moons, you don't have to keep Passover anymore. You don't have to keep Pentecost anymore. All those feast days, they all belong to the Old Testament law, and you're no longer under that. Or a Sabbath day. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Now, if we're no longer under this law, then it is useless to appeal to that law for authority for what we do or to justify what we do. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, this addresses the problem of people going back to the Old Testament to justify, for instance, instrumental music or Sabbath day keeping. He says, "Ye are severed from Christ." Now, I guess we all know what severed means. It means cut off. "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace," or fallen from grace, the King James Version says. So if we go back to the old law and what David did and what Moses allowed and what the Ten Commandments demanded of us, we're cut off from Christ and we've fallen from grace. Is that a surprise? Somebody says, "Oh, well, let's see, Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I guess that means it's okay to commit adultery." No, it doesn't mean that. In the New Testament, Jesus, through Paul, says that fornicators and adulterers have no part in the kingdom of Christ and God. Can't go to heaven and do those things. Well, that means we don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's right. It means you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Okay, do you see the difference? One is commanded by both laws, and the other is only commanded by the first law. And we're not under the first law. Because if we attempt to be under the first law, we are cut off from the second covenant, where salvation is, where Christ is. Okay, when we see the cross, we see miracles and God's approval. Now, the miracles that we see, they're not our miracles, they're not things that we do, but there are things that happen when Jesus was crucified. Now, first look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and, about verse 45. Now, this is in the middle of the day when Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until about the ninth hour." 3 hours, it was dark. How dark was it? I don't know. But it certainly was noticeable, and it wasn't just like a shadow was cast over there. It was dark. It says it was dark, it was dark. In verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent," or torn. Then verse 52, it says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many." these things occurred when Jesus was crucified. Now look at verse 54 and look at the reaction of the people who crucified Jesus. It says, or at least the ones who were standing guard over his body, it says, "Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquakes and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, This truly was the Son of God." And actually, the definite article is not there. It would be the equivalent of saying this was a Son of God. It does not mean that they were converted to Christ, but they acknowledged that Jesus was connected somehow to deity as they conceived of it. There's a church that believes that one of the fellows, of the fellow that stabbed Jesus with the spear, got sprayed with the blood and water. And Mel Gibson in his movie made it look like a garden hose had ruptured. Just sprayed all over him. And that was his salvation experience. Huh? Well, where in the world did he get that? He got that from the doctrines of his church, the dogmas of his church. But that's not what the Bible says. And their confession of Jesus was not that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but that he was a Son of God. So the soldier's reaction is not what you might make it out to be, but it was a step of faith in the right direction. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter begins the very first gospel sermon by saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourself know," he says, "him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, to crucify and slay." You saw what Jesus did. You acknowledged that what he did was from God. Nobody could still the sea. Nobody could raise Lazarus. Nobody could cast out the demons. You saw all of those things. And yet you killed him anyway. Well, the point is they saw those things, but there was no effort to deny them in justifying his death. They just redefined their purpose. They said he's casting out those demons by Beelzebub. They could deny he'd cast out the demons. The result among honest people, look at John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, where we have the story of Nicodemus. And happily, there is a rest of the story later on when Jesus' body was being prepared. He and Joseph of Arimathea went and got the body of Jesus to bury it. And so the implication is that he was a believer. But notice what it says in John 3 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews," probably on the council, "and saying the same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Nobody can do these things without God's help. Only God can do these things, or somebody working for God. Explain it to me. By the way, where it says Nicodemus came to him by night, let's stop the ugly rumor that he came by night because he was afraid or a coward. He went and helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body. That's not the work of a coward. Risked his life to do that. I know exactly what was happening. His workload was too heavy. He's busy. And this is a time when he knew that he could get Jesus by himself and have a conversation. Now, that's as good as he was a coward and was afraid to go. fact, it's better, considering the outcome. But he saw what Jesus did, and it produced faith in him. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written to produce faith. When you hear our testimony, you will believe that he is the Son of God just like we believe it. When we look at the cross, we see the love of God and Jesus. And sometimes our gaze upon the cross is not long enough for us to pick that up. Many years ago, John Paul and I went someplace and we had a friend who had one of these anatomical medical dummies, had everything but the skin and the muscles, you know, so you could see all the organs and all that kind of stuff. And he stood that up in front of a class where JP was and pointed at the different organs and showed what would have happened and how the heart might rupture and on and on and on and on. And when John Paul came out of that class, he couldn't talk. Couldn't say a word. He got it. Jesus suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. And the greatest chunk of his suffering was knowing that it was wasted on so many of us. But those with a good heart, they get to go to heaven. And what did he say? He said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. The way to life is lit up by his death on the cross. He said, this is what I'm doing. It's not going to benefit everybody, but I'm going to do it anyway. Most people will reject it. The death of Jesus was, of course, a great sacrifice on his part. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Is probably the greatest understatement of anything that's ever been stated. Where it says of Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might become rich. Doesn't even give you the beginning of the first page of the picture of what Jesus did. That wasn't Paul's point. He didn't want to distract from his point, which was important. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I love the way this starts. Have this mind in you. And then it starts talking about the nature of Jesus. And people want to argue about, did Jesus give up his deity or his power of deity, which is not even closely suggested in the passage, but they argue about the nature of Christ. The point is, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Can we empty ourselves? When Jesus emptied himself, was he in substance, in what he was, any different? No. And when you empty yourself to serve God, you will still be a man or a woman, imprisoned in this earth suit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the character. He's talking about humility. He's talking about serving. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. I gave my life for thee. You know the song, I can't say. I can't say the words. Isn't that awful? When you get old, you young whippersnappers, you'll do the same thing. So just don't laugh at me now. Okay? But anyway. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. A fellow trying to defend the truth, being commended by one of his so-called friends. He's just doing everything he can to convince people that the Bible teaches this, that, or the other. And one of his friends encourages him by saying, you know, I believe, I get what you're saying, but aren't you coming on a little strong? People are going to hell. If the guy was floating out in the water and flailing away and trying to get out and trying to say, and you're trying to save him and he comes out there and he starts punching on you and trying to climb up on top of your head, what are you going to do? Are you going to come on a little too strong? Sometimes. God's love was demonstrated in the death of Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, I understand something I didn't understand. I mean, I understand better now. That this is all a bunch of gobbledygook unless you make application to yourself. I mean, if it's just a theological discussion, let's go home. But I'm talking about me and I'm talking about you and all the people that you love whose lives and souls are endangered. What are we going to do? You got to be long-suffering. I mean, you got to suffer a long time. How long was your mom or daddy or your, whoever taught you, how long suffering were they with you? You know what? It may take you 10 years to get somebody's eyes to pop open, but when they do, won't it be wonderful? So, you keep a plugging. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, for herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Unbelievable. Therefore doth the Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. When he says I have the power to take it again, he is not saying I'm going to be raised from the dead. Don't you see this? What did he tell the women? If I so desire, I can ask my Father, he'll send 12 legions of angels. He could have backed out anywhere, anytime. But what did he say? He said, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, how does that translate to us? Matthew 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I hope you all could lay down your life for me. You don't have to. I wouldn't ask you to. I have several offers, and some of them are good and some of them aren't so good. For half a liver. You know what it takes to give me half a liver? Somebody's going to have surgery and have half their liver cut. cut out of their body. We see a show of hands if people would like to have that done. I wouldn't want it done. Well, it might not be such a bad deal with me. But 2 years ago, I wouldn't want to have that done, but if it was my son or if it was somebody I love, somebody I was related to, I hope that I would step up. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do the things which I command you. So, I think about that. And I think about it with reference to my salvation. Somebody says, well, David, what have you ever done that's so bad? I sinned against God. We'd discuss that, but somebody would say, David, aren't you kind of soft-selling that a little bit? I might be. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't just bleed. He died. His blood doesn't mean anything unless we understand that His blood means that He died. If Jesus had cut Himself shaving, then there's always some knucklehead that says, well, how do you know Jesus shaved? That's not the point. If Jesus cut Himself shaving and sprinkled the blood on me, it would not have saved me from one moment of my sin. What He did was He died. And then the same knucklehead will say, yeah, but He rose again. That's the point. He was raised again. Why? So you'd have a hope of a resurrection. He just didn't just die and leave us here. He bore our sins in His body in the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. You know, it's true, God is love. God is love. But God is not one-dimensional. His throne, the foundation of His throne, is justice and righteousness. He loves us, and He must act toward us with that love. It's His nature. But He also is a just God, and He must satisfy justice. In my case, that's a problem, don't you see it? Because I've sinned, and so His love should be frustrated in me, but it's not. Why? Because He sent Jesus to die in my place, to satisfy justice on my behalf so that I don't have to die. I don't have to pay the price. In 2 Corinthians, now we've been in Sunday morning class, we've been talking about the suffering of Paul and what he has had to go through in preaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Jesus died for us so we can start being what God designed us to be for a change. Somebody says, in my world, in my circle of friends, I just can't do that. Get out of that world and get away from those people. They're not your friends. Stay away from them. If they're that kind of a temptation to you, you don't have any business being around them, especially if they're a temptation to you. What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, what a friend Jesus has in me, if I can't understand that. Well, we've done a lot of talking, but the question comes right down to, what do you see when you look at the cross? John 3 and verse 14. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Talking about being lifted up on a cross. Chapter 12 and verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. But only if they appreciate what he's done. If they don't appreciate it, there's nothing you can do. Really. Somewhere along the line, a person's got to understand that he's a sinner, that punishment is swift and sure, and Jesus stands between us and justice in his death on the cross. And when you see that, if you don't love him, then go back where you were. You have to be blind. Well, what do you see when you see the cross? I see myself. I don't see myself as a suffering servant that was hanging on the cross and dying for everybody. I see myself standing at the foot of the cross as the reason he's there. What do you see? Can't you just give him a little bit of your heart to obey his will by being baptized and save your soul? If you haven't been baptized, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living right, we'd urge you to repent and pray. If there's anyone who's subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.